Very good morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. We're glad you can join with us, whether you're a church member or indeed someone who is just watching online. You're very welcome to be part of our service today. We are this morning going to look in the book of Philippians. And if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, please take it and open it to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 11. Let's begin reading then in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity again to gather afresh around your word. We pray that you would open up the book of life to us, that we would indeed be encouraged by the scriptures, that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit and able, Lord, to discern what the scriptures are saying and to apply these things to our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this week the government has announced that we are in lockdown for another 3 weeks, and that might have been depressing news for you. We've served 3 weeks already, maybe four, and we've got to serve at least three more. And it's very likely, I think, that we're going to be in lockdown till the end of May, maybe into June, or possibly even to the beginning of July before we see any major change in our present circumstances. Now, if you find that discouraging, you find that depressing, think for a moment about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians whilst he was a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. At that time, he was unable to go out anywhere. People could come in and visit him, but he could not go and visit anyone else. He was in this position not for 3 weeks or 6 weeks or 9 weeks or 12 weeks, but for almost 4 years by the time he's writing this epistle. And yet when you read the book of Philippians, you don't find any sense of exasperation or frustration. You don't find him expressing agitation or annoyance. You don't find him being angry against the government, or indeed you don't find him lashing out and complaining. But you do find that he is enduring his trial with patience, and above all, he's enduring it with great joy. In fact, this is a book filled with joy, as I mentioned to you last time we were together. 17 times in all does Paul speak about joy. Now, you might say, well, how is it possible to be in that position and to still feel joyous? Well, attitude in any situation is all about your choices. You can choose to have a positive attitude toward any circumstance, or indeed you can choose to allow yourself to get in under the circumstance and be weighed down by it. And Paul chose joy, and he encouraged us to choose joy. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he tells us and exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so I thought, with those thoughts in mind, that this would be a good epistle to come to at this time in our lives, in our history, and to think about just what it was that Paul said from his own personal lockdown. And so I'm going to call this series, a little series, the Epistle of Lockdown. And we're going to look in the book of Philippians and see what lessons we might learn. And here today, the first lesson that I want to bring to your heart and to your attention is how to pray in isolation. Because in verses 1 to 11, Paul really leads us into a prayer that he is making for the Christians gathering at the church of Philippi. And so I want to see you, first of all, for whom he prays. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, he mentions here the bishops and deacons, and that leads us to believe, as we do, that there are only two offices in a New Testament church: the office of the bishop or the pastor or elder, and the office of a deacon, a servant, one who conducts his ministry in the mundane things so as to allow those in the office of bishop to give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. We're very thankful for those who serve in that way in our church. But I want to leave that thought aside for a moment, and I want you to see that actually he's not concerning himself here primarily with the leadership of this church, but he's addressing all the members of the church, all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, when we hear the word saint, we are culturally conditioned to think in terms of Catholicism, the idea of a saint who is someone who is super spiritual, someone who is highly pious, someone who has perhaps performed supposedly some miraculous act whereby they are given the gift of sainthood, or they are awarded with sainthood. Or perhaps we think of saints in terms of statues and plaster cast images and so on. But that's very far from the biblical perspective on this word. You know, a saint, or the word saint, just means to set apart. And actually, in a general sense, it could be applied to anyone who is set apart for anything. Now, this week, our country took to heart a certain gentleman by the name of Captain Tom Moore. Captain Moore, a veteran with the British Army from World War II, took it upon himself to, in the prospect of his upcoming 100th birthday, he took it upon himself to walk around his home 100 times, once for every year of his life. And in doing that, he wanted to be sponsored and hoped to raise £1,000 to give to the National Health Service in the present hour of crisis. But actually, as we all know, he ended up raising many millions of pounds. 15 million was the last I heard. There may be even more since then. And so many people might say of Captain Tom Moore, well, that man is a saint. And in one sense, they're right. He set himself apart to do that particular thing, and the Lord bless him for it. But in this book, we find that saints are not just those who are setting themselves apart for anything, but those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see here: to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And so this is talking about our sanctification positionally, where we stand in the Lord, and how that we are placed into Christ at salvation. We are in Christ, and in that sense, we are set apart by him and for him, for his glory. So that we're called to a task that the world knows nothing of, that the world will never appreciate, and indeed that the world itself cannot enter into. So here Paul is addressing a specific body of people, the believers in Philippi, and he is praying for those people. Now, of course, that doesn't say that he never prayed for others, that he didn't pray for those who were not Christians. I am sure that he did. In fact, I know that he did. And the same with ourselves. We're not suggesting that all our prayer life should be expended on just those in our fellowship. We ought to pray for others who are not Christians. But in this instance, Paul has the believer in view. And so that is for whom he prays. But I want you to notice now how he prays in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with, notice, joy. Now, every time they came to mind, he prayed for them. Isn't that a marvelous practice? When you think about it, you know, many times in a day, perhaps when we're going about our business, somebody comes into our mind. We're thinking about someone. That person may be a friend, it may be a family member or a neighbor, it may be a work colleague, it may be someone from our church. But wouldn't it be a good practice that when we think about those people, that we offered a prayer on their behalf, whatever their need may be, that we may be aware of, and we come before the throne of grace and petition God for them. And that was Paul's practice. And he said he did so with joy. He made his requests with joy. He was thankful for every remembrance of these folks. And of course, he had a very positive relationship with the church at Philippi. He was very encouraged by that fellowship, and they ministered to him. They sent gifts to him in his mission and so on. And, you know, he thought very highly of them. But sadly, that's not always the case. You know, there are many pastors who can sadly give accounts of churches that left them with scars and wounds, and who mistreated them during their tenure as pastor. This was not Paul's experience with Philippi, but it does raise a question for every one of us. And the question is this: do I live in such a way as to make others thankful? When people think about me, do they thank God for me? Are they glad that they encountered me along life's journey? Have I been a positive and encouraging influence to them? Or have I been discouraging? Have I been hurtful? Have I been unkind in some way? And that really causes us to, you know, have a moment of reflection and to think about the influence that we have upon those whom we meet and those around us. Then on the other hand, here's another thought. Is it possible that we are not ourselves thankful for others who have been a help and a blessing and an encouragement to us? You know, sometimes we might develop such a cynical or critical spirit that we disable our ability to be grateful for others. And so I hope that God will keep all of us from those extremes. But I would say this to you: let's try to look for the good in people. You know, even people who sometimes we perhaps frown upon or look at with a degree of, you know, suspicion or whatever, let us try and look for the good in people. You know, everybody just about has some redeeming quality for which we can give thanks. That ought certainly to be true of people within our fellowship group. You know, we don't necessarily get along naturally with everyone in church, but we have a certain commonality, which we'll talk about in a moment, and we ought to look for the good in each other and bless God for one another with joy. So Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Notice, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He was persistent in prayer for these believers. He was continual and constant in his prayer as these folks were brought to his mind. And whilst he was cut off from these folks, because he loved them and because he was concerned for them, Paul made it his business during this time of isolation to make prayer his primary ministry for those he loved and knew. You know, I like what the commentator John Phillips says on this point when he says this: Satan might have prevented Paul from doing many things dear to his heart. Paul, the prisoner, could not pioneer now new countries and continents with the gospel. He could not visit the many churches he had founded. He could not confront the Jews in their synagogues, nor the Athenians on Mars Hill. He could not preach with passion and persuasion from the pulpit. He could not lead teams of young men in itinerant evangelism and church planting. But Satan could not keep Paul from praying. And that is true for us also. You know, for sure, there are many things that you and I would love to do right now. Many places we'd like to go. Many people we would love to see. And for sure, in terms of our church ministry, there are ministries that we've been involved in, you've been involved in, that are no longer in operation because of the lockdown, whether it's children's ministry or men's ministry or ladies' ministry or a prayer ministry, whether it's a pulpit ministry or music ministry or nursing home ministry, and we're cut off from them all. But we're not cut off from the throne of grace. And so we can all enjoy a powerful and joyous prayer ministry if we set our hearts and minds to that. So Paul didn't drop the ball when he became isolated. He didn't miss a beat when he was under house arrest for years on end. He used that time to pray continually and joyfully for those he loved and knew, for those whom the Lord from time to time would bring to his mind. Now notice why he prays in verses 5 through 8. He says he's thankful to God upon every remembrance of them and making request because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So here are the matters that he is first of all thankful for. He's thankful for their fellowship. And there, the Greek word there is one that I think many mature Christians will certainly be familiar with, the word koinonia, and it indicates a commonality, a sense of communion, a sense of sharing together. You know, sometimes we use the word fellowship in terms of our actual physical meeting together, or perhaps eating together. But it's far more than that. Fellowship is certainly in part about meeting together, but it's also about mutual participation. It's about collective interest. It's about communal purpose. And our purpose as Christians and as members of this church is that we should know Christ and that we should make him known. So Paul is thankful that from the very first day, from the moment that Lydia gave her heart to the Savior, right up until the writing of this epistle, he and the Philippian Christians are one in purpose and they are joined together in fellowship. He thanks God for that relationship. And then also he thanks God for what he is doing in them. Now this confidence is not so much in them, but in what God is doing through them and in them. Notice verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so God was at work through them. Understand, friends, God is always at work. God never slumbers. God never sleeps. Whatever the circumstances, God is never tied down. He's never restricted in what he can do, no matter how much you and I may feel limited or personally constrained. And friends, you and I are a work in progress. From the day that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God began a work in us. And that work continues until the day of Jesus Christ, until the rapture of the church, until he calls us home, either by snatching us away or taking us away by means of death. And the point is that you're not the finished article, and I am not the finished article. There are still some rough edges to be shaved off each of us. There are still some areas in which God's Spirit must do work. Now, here's the good news. God will finish the job. God always completes what he started. You know, one of the things that I have discovered as I have been calling around some of our church families during this particular time is that a number of the men are doing little DIY jobs that were outstanding in the home, just little things. And I'm no different. You know, there's little things that I've done, just fix this and fix that. You know, just those little jobs that you walk past every day and you think, I must take care of that sometime. And now we're taking care of it. But God never has jobs outstanding. God is going to finish his work. He will complete what he started. And so, in that basis, I shouldn't be impatient with you, with other believers. Every one of us is a work in progress. Furthermore, I shouldn't grow frustrated with my own Christian life. Yes, there are times when I sin. There are times when I fail. There are times when I mess up. But God knew all about that when he saved me. And God hasn't finished with me yet. So we can thank God for his ongoing work in every single one of us. Then, thirdly, he thanks God for his grace upon them. Look in verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. That is, you're all partakers of grace with me. And isn't that the truth? You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't even know each other as believers. We would never have met. We would never have crossed paths. Your life would not be intertwined with mine and mine intertwined with yours. If it were not for the grace of God, we wouldn't be Christians in the first place. And if you're watching this and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand the thing that makes us a Christian is not whether we're good or bad. It's not whether we have done sufficiently well in life in terms of our behavior or our morality or our charity so as to be accepted of God. No, instead we recognized ourselves as sinful. We saw ourselves as wholly in need of salvation, and we find out that that salvation is provided for us by means of the cross of Calvary. There Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, even as we've just celebrated last week. And in that respect, we simply have to believe on him. We just trust what he has done, rather than indeed trying to provide something that we have done, which will always be tainted by our own sin nature and our own sinful conduct. So friends, salvation is by grace. And if you're here, if you're watching this and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that that's the means of your salvation. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you can be saved today in the grace of God and by the grace of God if you will surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, and that's where we all started. And every one of us who names the name of Christ have to acknowledge that if it wasn't for grace, that would never have happened. Grace, according to Titus 3:7, was what justified us and made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If it wasn't for the grace of God, well, there would be no ongoing work of God in us. He not only saves us, but he transforms us by his grace. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have had no connection and no fellowship with each other. Grace, according to Ephesians 3:6, has made us fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Then thirdly, not only does Paul be thankful for their fellowship, not only thankful for the work that God is doing in them and for the grace of God upon them, but for the love that they share together. Notice he says, because I have you in my heart, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that last term is a little peculiar. It sounds strange to us, but the bowels in ancient times were not identified with the intestines as we identify them today, but referred to the upper part of the body and took in those organs that lie behind the chest, the heart, the lungs, and others. And it was viewed as the most tender part of human emotion. You know, the thing that sets us apart from the world is not really any doctrinal distinctive to which we may hold. It's not those truths that we harbor with conviction, but the fact that we should love one another. Now, we'll say more about that in a moment, but when Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another, he meant it. That was the thing that he saw as setting us apart, as really identifying us as saints, as really showing the world that we belong to him. And without love, we are nothing. Isn't that the whole tenor of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter of the New Testament? Didn't Paul say in those opening verses of that chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, love, and become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And as we pray for one another, we can be thankful for these same things. We can be thankful that indeed we have entered into fellowship together, that God is doing something in us, that we are the recipients and beneficiaries of his grace, and that we share a love with each other that was brought to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we can be just as grateful one for another in these areas. But notice now, as we close out in verses 9 to 11, for what he prays. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." In his prayer, Paul was not only expressing gratitude to the Lord and expressing thanksgiving, but he was also making a petition. Notice in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests." And so here we see in these last few verses what that request looked like. Now, remarkably, it doesn't look like most church family prayer requests. He's not petitioning God for healing, for good health. He's not petitioning God for jobs or for a house move or for worries people have. Although all of these are perfectly legitimate concerns and petitions to be made. But remember this, Paul is cut off. He's under house arrest. And he is not familiar with the day-to-day needs of the Philippian believers. He's in prison. He doesn't have internet. He isn't able to keep up with them all. And so he finds a meaningful way to pray, despite the fact that he doesn't have before him the details of their concerns on a daily basis. So he prays for a number of things. First of all, he prays that their love would abound in verse 9. And Paul, having already expressed his own love for the Philippians, calls upon them to abound in love. You know, was that because they were falling behind in this area, that they were unloving? Well, not at all. Far from it. But here's the truth. You can never overlove people. You know, a wife is never heard to complain that her husband is loving her too much. A child never asks its mother if she would just ease up on the love. You know, all of us want to be loved, and all of us are happy to be loved greatly. And so every Christian should love greatly, and we should love each other greatly. The word picture here in the Greek is very interesting. It's a picture of a bucket that is placed at the foot of a waterfall, and the water is pouring over the edge and filling the bucket to the brim and then spilling out over the top. And that's a picture of our relationship to Christ and with each other. Christ is loving us. He loves us with an everlasting love. His love is falling down in a constant flow, and it is filling us up so that we should then be sharing that love one with another. Just as we have received it, so we are to give it out. Then he prays that their love will be tempered by knowledge and by judgment. You know, he says that their love should abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now remember, biblical love, according to 1 Corinthians 15, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So we're not to abandon truth in favor of love, but to love in the truth. Some Christians, on the basis of love, believe that it is acceptable to enter into an unscriptural ecumenical union with non-Christians. But that's not biblical love. Here we're encouraged and indeed exhorted to approve all things. That is, we're called upon to examine differing views and to determine whether or not those views are really upholding biblical truth. Writing to the Thessalonians, another Macedonian church, Paul said much the same thing. He said, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." The Thessalonian church had been exposed to all kinds of false teaching. And as a consequence of that, the people there weren't quite sure what to believe or how to respond to that. And Paul told them that they needed to test the doctrines that were being presented. And if they found that those doctrines were wanting, that those teachings were beneath the standard of Scripture, then they were to be rejected out of hand. Friends, love never cradles a lie. Love is to be universal, but love must never be gullible. No loving parent ever overlooks his or her child lying. He identifies the lie and he corrects the child. So love must never operate under any illusion that everything and everyone is to be embraced. Love must operate under the constraints of knowledge and judgment, the knowledge of Scripture and discernment in applying those Scriptures. Then he prays that they might be sincere. Look at that in verse 10 at the end of the verse. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The Greek word sincere means here to be found pure when examined by sunlight. Interesting. You know, in Old Testament and New Testament times, when a man sold a piece of porcelain or pottery, and he was selling a piece that he believed to be perfect, he would mark it with the words, "Sine sera," indicating it is perfect. But some traders would present a piece of pottery with the "Sine sera" mark upon it, and actually they would have cheated, because if there had been some scrape or crack or dent in the pottery, they would take a little bit of wax and they would just fill in the blemish and they would paint over it and they would try to cover up the flaw in what we would call seconds. Those parts, those pieces which were imperfect and weren't worth the same amount of money. So the term sincera became associated with pottery that had a wax dressing. Now, how could you tell whether or not the piece of pottery you were about to purchase was indeed perfect, or whether it was imperfect and had this wax filling upon it? Well, the answer is very easy. You simply took that pot out and you held it up to the sunlight, and you find that when you held it up in the heat of the sun, in time, the wax would begin to melt and the flaw would be exposed. And so this idea is presented to us here, that our lives are going to be upheld to the sun, as it were, that any sign, any flaw, any failing in that area may be exposed, that we need to be sincere. And so here's the thing, it's possible for a person to be wrong and yet be sincerely wrong. But it's also possible for a person to be absolutely right, but be also insincere in holding to the right. A person who's wrong but is sincerely wrong is someone who is deceived, and that's a bad thing. But a person who is right and yet couples that with insincerity, who's not genuine, well, that person's really just playing a game, aren't they? They're not living it out. They're not real. And so it's very important, Paul tells us, to be real, to be genuine, to be the real article. And so in that respect, he's praying for these Philippian believers that they each one would be genuine and real in the expression of their faith. How important it is that we are sincere, that we are real. And anything less than that is both an offense to God and to man. And then finally, he prays that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, notice these fruits come by way of Jesus Christ. In other words, that tells us that these are not natural characteristics that are developed in our lives. In fact, we can very readily discover these fruit being detailed for us in Galatians chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is indeed love. But also, we find this fruit of righteousness is a part and parcel of the burden of evangelism. Proverbs 11:30, we read, "The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, but he that winneth souls is wise." You know, witnessing doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally to me, and it doesn't come naturally to you. It seems to us to be the most absurd thing sometimes to have to step out and speak to someone about faith and about God and about Christ. And sometimes we are perhaps a little shy about that, or sometimes we're nervous about that, or sometimes we're downright fearful whenever we are called upon to do just that. And you know what? Paul was no different. You know what's interesting? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19 asked the Ephesian church to pray for him just to this end. He said, "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So, you know, he was human and he had the same fears and the same concerns and the same nervousness and reticence that we often have when we're deciding to witness for the Lord. But I want to say to you that right now, in the time of this trial, is not the time to shut up, but it's the time to speak up for Jesus Christ as the opportunity is given to us. Our friends, our relatives, our colleagues are alarmed by what they see going on around them. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. And you and I have an answer for that. We have the answer for that. We can come and address those fears and those alarms. And there will be opportunity for us both now and certainly in the future to share Christ with our loved ones, with our neighbors, with our colleagues, and with our friends. So let's pray one for another that when those opportunities arise, we don't miss them, we don't shirk them, but that God would give us boldness to share Christ, to share the mystery of the gospel with those we have opportunity to do so with. So here we are taught now how we ought to pray in isolation, praying with thankfulness for the fellowship we have, for the work God is doing in each of us, for the grace of God upon us, and indeed for the love that we share one with another. Then praying our love will overflow, that we will be discerning and discriminatory in terms of truth in the time of increasing falsehood in the church and out of it, and that we might be sincere and bold in our witness. Let's make it our goal to pray for each other that way. When we come to mind, you know, if I think about you, then I'll pray for you this way. If you pray, think about me, you pray for me that way. Or indeed, as we think about others, let's pray for one another along this vein. Let us name one another before the throne of grace. Let's ask God to allow us to be more loving. Let's ask God to cause us to be more discerning. Let's pray that God indeed would fill us with the fruits of righteousness, that we would be sincere as believers. Let's make it our goal to pray that way. You see, here was Paul, and he was in lockdown. He could have chosen frustration. He could have chosen agitation. He could have chosen annoyance or even rage. But he chose joy. And out of that joy, he prayed. You know, I want to encourage you to choose joy and to pray joyfully. Not to look at prayer as a discipline. You know, sometimes we see it that way, and the word discipline is a horrible word. Let's look at it as a joy. In the words of Ella Wheeler Wilcox, "One ship drives east and another drives west, with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. We must set our sails toward joy and pray for one another." May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this Lord's Day morning. God bless you.